changes.
What's the Word? Brought to you by Columbia Baptist Church in Columbia, Kentucky on 101.9 WAIN. I am Randy Johnson, the senior pastor at Columbia Baptist Church, and thank you for joining us every Wednesday night at 6 o'clock right here on 101.9 WAIN. Well, good evening. Welcome to What's the Word? This is Randy Johnson, your host, pastor at Columbia Baptist Church in Columbia, Kentucky. Always thankful that you pick this evening, this moment, this time to join me on 101.9 WAIN, or maybe you're listening on 1270 AM, or you may be streaming at 1019WAIN.com. And maybe you've got to stream a little while and then tune in for a little while, but either way, in any way that you're listening to me on the show, I appreciate it. I am very thankful to have this opportunity. The folks at Columbia Baptist Church are certainly sponsoring this show, along with Grissom Martin Funeral Home, as well as Adair Drug. Those sponsors of this show are a tremendous blessing to not only me, but to our community, and I appreciate their help. And I'm thankful for just the opportunity to be able to share some thoughts with you, share some encouragements from the Bible, and reflect on different happenings that are going on around the world. I know the last couple of weeks I have shared a good bit about the election, and of course we have, you know, an election coming up here in just a couple of weeks. A lot of people are already voting, either by ballot, mailing it in rather, or they're doing early voting. Those are certainly ways to cut down on long lines for those that will vote on Election Day. But however you choose to vote, I hope that you will, and prayerfully consider how you will vote. And just, you know, as I've talked a little about the election, or a lot about the election, certainly not going to really get into that this evening, but I'm sure over the next couple of weeks I'll have, and I'm sure there'll be lots to talk about, not only leading up to the election, but then certainly once the election is over, there'll be plenty of commentary, not just from me, but you'll hear it all over and lots of different perspectives. So I'll be glad to give you mine and share what I think about it. So as things kind of roll along and get a little closer to the election, I'll probably mention a few things here in the next couple of weeks. So if we don't talk about the election, then what in the world are we going to talk about? Well, that's a wonderful question. And one of the statements that I always make each night on the show, each Wednesday night, is if you happen to miss any portion or even most of the podcast or most of the radio show, I'm going to upload all of this tomorrow morning on my podcast, which you can find online if you'll type in anchor.fm/walkthisway, you'll find every episode of this show. You'll find sermons that I've preached. You will find all of the one-hour episodes of this show, some other brief encouragements that I have recorded from time to time, all sorts of things there on my podcast called Walk This Way. You can also find it on Pocket Cast, on Google, on Spotify, iTunes. You can subscribe to it on some of those platforms. There's 9 different ways you can find my podcast, 10 if you count on the web. So, and you can always download the Anchor app as well, because Anchor supports all kinds of podcasts. And so if you want to download the Anchor app for listening to podcasts, you can do that as well. So, having said all of that, what in the world are we going to talk about this evening? Well, I've got a couple of things that I want to share with you that I think are going to be pretty interesting. One of them is the spread of the coronavirus. Now, that's nothing new. We've heard about that before. There's been spikes. There's been mask mandates. There have been steps that have been taken and businesses that have closed and then opened and then closed again. But I read an interesting article about colleges, and in particular, college towns. And with the spread of the coronavirus and some of the peaks and all of those things, how have colleges and college towns, universities, responded to it? So I want to talk about that here in just a little bit. I also want to discuss and share with you some Bible study ideas that we have been doing at Columbia Baptist Church the last couple of Sunday nights. We haven't done our Bible studies on Sunday nights since the quarantine back in March, but once school got back into session, people started to feel a little more comfortable getting out. People are still wearing masks, we're still social distancing, we're still cleaning everything, but we decided to come back and have some Bible study time on Sunday evening in addition to our Sunday morning service and Sunday morning Bible studies that we offer after worship is over. And the name of the series that we're doing from, and this is preschool all the way to adults, it's one series, and every group that meets on Sunday night, they're studying the same passage, just, you know, the children, the students, adults, preschoolers, you know, they're all studying it kind of on their own level. But the name of the series is really fun to say. It's called Jesus Said What? And you have to say it like that because otherwise it just sounds like you don't finish your question. Jesus said what? No, it's Jesus said what? And the idea is in the New Testament, in the four Gospels, all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are plenty of times that Jesus says some of the most interesting, controversial statements, teachings, rebukes, claims about himself, relating back to God as his Father. I mean, there are many, many different amazing things Jesus said. The hard part was just narrowing it down because we started a couple of weeks ago and we're going to go all the way through just before Christmas. So that only gave us 9 passages of scripture that we could study that were what you might call hard sayings of Jesus or controversial statements of Jesus. And so tonight I want to discuss with you and I want to share with you the first 2 that we've done so far. And I want to challenge you to do even more Bible study because, as I said a moment ago, we only chose 9. And some of these situations that we're highlighting, some of these things that we're looking at that are in the Gospels are in multiple Gospels and maybe in a little different setting or scenario, or perhaps these things happen, these situations and these conversations happen more than just one time, which is entirely likely. In 3.5 years of Jesus's ministry, you have to imagine that he had plenty of controversial comments and plenty of kind of head scratching and what in the world did he just say? Because, I mean, Jesus didn't come to be a revolutionary in the sense of he was trying to revolutionize government or anything like that, or even alter society to the point that, you know, he was trying to turn it upside down. What Jesus was sent on earth to do primarily is to die for the sins of the world. He died on the cross to cover our sin. Secondarily, though, Jesus came to point people to God. Obviously, he brought his initial or his primary purpose was to bring us to God through his sacrifice on the cross. But before he died on the cross, his primary objective before he got to the crucifixion was to point people back to God. The Jews had lost their way. They had gotten so wrapped up in the law, so wrapped up in what we called or what they called the Pharisaical law. These Pharisees were a group of men who interpreted the law. They taught it. But unfortunately, on top of the law that God gave in the Old Testament, the Pharisees kept stacking on top of that law after law after law. And they eventually crucified Jesus because they viewed him as a lawbreaker, and also because of his claims to be the Son of God. And so in all of these conversations that Jesus had, again, as I said, I'm certain that there are many, many controversial conversations that Jesus had that didn't get into the New Testament. There would have had to have been in 3.5 years of ministry, and all the people that he encountered, and the times that he went to Jerusalem, the times that he spoke to different groups. So tonight I want to share with you two. One of them is the claim that Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 8, where the Bible says that Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, I don't want to spoil it. That's a pretty big claim. And we'll get into that here in just a moment. The second one that I want to talk about is the claim that Jesus made, or the statement that he made, that a house divided against itself will fall, and what that means. And then he went on to say that blasphemy against him as the Son of God will be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin. And he explained what the unforgiven sin is, where Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, that neither in this age nor in the age to come would that sin ever be forgiven. What is that sin? I mean, that sounds like a pretty heavy discussion of, you're talking about something that I could do that I could not be forgiven for. That's what Jesus is saying. I don't want to spoil the anticipation because I want to let it just hang there for a moment. So I want to talk first of all about the first one, and then I want to talk coronavirus, and then I want to end the show with the unpardonable sin, because I just think that that is so fascinating. So you're just going to have to hang on for the ride. But in John chapter 8, to really get the full picture, you honestly need to go back to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, what you have with Jesus is you have this beginning of an encounter with him, with a group of people who honestly don't know what to make of Jesus. They don't really know who he is. They really don't know what he's all about. And in John chapter 5, you have the questioning of who Jesus is. And just the first, you know, the first 15 or so, 18 verses in the Gospel of John chapter 5 really kind of sets the stage for John chapter 8 when Jesus made that remarkable statement. But in John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who comes to him who's a paralytic. And instantly, the Pharisees, these, you know, self-righteous religious people, looked at Jesus and were critical of him because he was healing this man on the Sabbath, which is the Jewish day of rest. It was Saturday, which that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where God created the heavens, the earth, he created man, he created all sorts of things on Sunday through Friday, and then on Saturday he rested. That's the Sabbath day. And so in that tradition, the Jews still to this day have the Sabbath day as their day of rest. So when Jesus comes along, he starts doing things on the Sabbath, healing people on the Sabbath, and these religious leaders that are trying to get people to do literally nothing on Saturday see Jesus doing even good things, and they get upset. Well, so this conversation that Jesus is having with these Pharisees, you know, he's basically sharing with them that the most important thing that he could do is forgive somebody of their sins, not just to tell somebody who can't walk to get up and to walk. Well, the moment that they hear Jesus tell this man that his sins are forgiven, they just lose it, and they get really upset. And the Bible says in John chapter 5, verse 16, after Jesus forgives the man of his sin, it says in verse 16, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting him, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." But then in verse 17 it says, "But Jesus answered them and said, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" Now this next verse in John chapter 5, verse 18, is probably a verse, not probably, it is a verse that you need to circle in your Bible. You need to know where it is, you need to memorize it, you need to remember it, and you need to refer to it. Because so many people that are against Christianity and downplay the deity of Jesus and say, Jesus isn't the Son of God, Jesus wasn't divine, Jesus wasn't God in the flesh, He never even claimed to be the Son of God. He called Himself the Son of Man, the Son of David. He never claimed to be God. Listen to John chapter 5, verse 18, and everything that I just said will turn on its head. John chapter 5, verse 18 says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." All throughout the Gospel of John, as well as in some of the other Gospels, Jesus refers to God as His Father. And the Jews understood crystal clear that when they heard Jesus say that, that He was equaling Himself with God. In other words, my two sons and my daughter, they were born because of me. Okay? Their genetic material is a direct product of my genetic material. They are my children. If we did DNA testing, it would come back completely conclusive and convincing that these are my children. They share my DNA. They are from me. There was no doubt that Jesus was human. In fact, the Bible tells us that Mary, who was a virgin, gave birth to a son. There was no doubt that Jesus was an actual person. In fact, they found this out when they crucified Him on the cross. They beat Him. He bled. They nailed Him to the cross. His heart stopped beating. His lungs stopped working. His body quit. Why? Because He was human. But that's not the part that people argue about. The aspect of it that people are debating was this very notion, this very claim, these very words from the mouth of Jesus when He said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." What Jesus was saying is not only is the genetic material of my humanity has come from my mother Mary, but I did not receive male genetic material to make me a sinful man in the line of Adam, the first man who was created, who had sin come into the world because of his choice and his sin. Now Adam's seed has been corrupted. Jesus did not receive a male seed from the line of Adam. Instead, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. And what happened was the divinity of God united itself with the humanity of the genetic material of Mary, and God took on flesh. Nobody argues that Jesus was not a real person. What they argue with is the claim that Jesus is and was God in the flesh. So here we understand in John chapter 5, verse 18, that the reason that they killed Jesus was not just because He was breaking the law of the Sabbath day, but because He referred to God as His Father, the Bible says here, equaling Himself with God. So you have that very important verse that really catapults us to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking about being the light of the world. He's talking about truth. He's talking about knowing Him and knowing God. And then all of a sudden, the conversation with some of these religious people turns to Abraham, because they get the sense that Jesus is, because they feel like He has broken the law, the law originated with Moses. Now, Moses came 430 years, and the law was given 430 years after Abraham. And so Jews will say the father of the faith is not Moses, it's not the origin of our faith is not in the law, the origin of our faith is in Abraham. And so they claim to be children of Abraham. By the way, Christians do, as do Muslims. Now, Muslims claim to be children of Abraham only because of Abraham's illegitimate son, Ishmael. But that's a whole nother topic. I don't have time to get into all that. But Abraham's son, Isaac, that Abraham had with his wife, Sarah, which was technically the second son of Abraham, but the first legitimate son with his actual wife, is the line where the Jewish people come from. So it really originated with Abraham, then to Isaac, then to his son Jacob, and then on and on and on, which is also the line of Jesus. But this is where the people of God really originated. This all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, in case you want to do some additional Bible study. So the Jews say, our father's Abraham. This is what they were telling Jesus in John chapter 8. Our father's Abraham. And Jesus said, look, if Abraham really was your father, then you would know me. Now that was a confusing statement in and of itself. Because here Jesus is, a 30-something year old man, interacting with these religious leaders who are claiming to be for many generations, 1,500 years, going all the way back to Abraham saying, look, for 1,500 years we have belonged to God because of Abraham. Abraham's our father, and we wouldn't be a people and we wouldn't have a nationality if it wasn't for God's call on Abraham. Well, then Jesus says, if you were really children of Abraham from the beginning, and he really was your father, then you would know me. In fact, Jesus says, you do what your father does. If you really are a descendant of Abraham, then you would honor Abraham by doing what Abraham did. Instead, because they don't know Jesus, Jesus is insinuating that their father is the devil, who is a murderer and a liar. And by the way, Jesus was exactly correct, because these same people that he's talking to, these same Jewish leaders who claim Jewish heritage, are acting more like their father is Satan rather than their father being Abraham, because they want to kill and eventually did kill Jesus, and not because they want to follow him. So then this discussion goes into the father Abraham. And what is it exactly that Abraham understood? Okay, so this is worth tuning in for. I mean, I know the unpardonable sin later is going to be really cool. But Jesus is saying, again, back to the whole, if Abraham was your father, you would be honoring him and you would be like him. Jesus, at the end of verse 8, at the end of chapter 9. Now listen to this. He says in verse 56, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, there's a lot to get to in just those two verses, but what did he mean, first of all, by saying that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he saw it and was glad? The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, there's two sections of scripture in Hebrews chapter 11 that are very, very helpful for this topic. And that is when God called Abraham to leave where he was and to go to what the Jews later called the Promised Land, he said to Abraham, I want you to pack up and leave and go to a country that I'm going to give you. Well, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, and sharing kind of the backstory of the faith of Abraham, it says that Abraham was looking for a country that was not yet his. He was looking for a country that was eternal. So in other words, God says, I want you to go to this. I'm just going to throw in some extra terms here. This is not exactly how Genesis chapter 12 went. But God said, I want you to go to the land of Israel. I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants. It's going to be yours. And, you know, you're going to walk north, south, east, and west, and you're going to see this land, and it's going to belong to you. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 that even before Abraham saw that land, he was looking forward to an eternal place. How would Abraham have been able to see the day of Jesus? That's exactly what he says. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. How was Abraham able to see the day of Jesus? It's the same manner in which when we look at the cross of Jesus and we think about eternal life, we think about salvation, and we're able to sing about heaven. Yes, the Bible does give us glimpses of heaven, but very, very little, very few glimpses of heaven. And yet we're able to sing about it, we're able to talk about it, we're able to rejoice about it. Why? Because we believe in not only what the Bible says, but we are trusting in the promises of Jesus Christ that he is going and has gone to prepare a place for us. Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, when God says, I'm giving you a land, Abraham said in his mind and in his heart, you're giving me a land physically, but you're also going to give me a land eternally. So when Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, Abraham looked even beyond the cross and the empty tomb. Abraham saw the ultimate fulfillment, and he saw in Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of the sacrifice in the life of Jesus, and he was able to see even beyond into eternal life. Now, this statement confused them because they immediately said, okay, wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old. There's no way that Abraham would have seen your day. And then Jesus says the statement that made them and us say, Jesus said, what? He said, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Meaning, before Abraham ever came to be, before he was born, before he lived, before he was called, before he was given a land, before Abraham saw anything, Jesus said, I already existed. Now, when he said the words, I am, here's what they understood that to mean. Whenever God sent Moses into the promised land, Moses said to God, okay, I'll go, but who do I say has sent me? And God told Abraham to say the name, and this is in Hebrew, Yahweh. That's how it's pronounced in Hebrew. But the name literally means I am. So God said to tell Pharaoh, I am sent me. Not I was, not I will be, not I used to be, not I, you know, I am. This was a name that categorized God as not a past, present, or future God, but an eternal God. Because if this is the name of God, I am, then what that means is God has always been who he is. There was never a time in the past that God was something, then became something else, and then in the future morphed into something different. If your name, Moses is thinking, if your name means I am, then that definition means you've always been, I am. So when Jesus said in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am, you would have thought that he was making the biggest mistake of his life. I mean, it's one thing to call God your Father. It's another thing to say, I am. The same God who called Abraham to leave and go where he was given this land, yeah, that's me. The same God that talked to Moses in the burning bush, yeah, that's me. I am. I'm not only the Son of God, but as John chapter 5, verse 18 says, by calling God his own Father, he was equaling himself with God. Well, the only way that you can be equal with God is if you are God. And Jesus made that crystal clear when he said, before Abraham was, I am. These are the two reasons why the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. Number one, he broke the Sabbath, doing things on the Sabbath day that they considered unlawful, not things that God considered unlawful. Because Jesus couldn't break the law, he couldn't sin, did not sin. But the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, saw Jesus as a lawbreaker because they were breaking the man-made laws. But the second reason they wanted to kill Jesus, going back to John chapter 5, was because he claimed to be the Son of God, and here in John chapter 8, equaled himself with God. Such an amazing passage of Scripture. This is just one, I mean just one, example of some of the controversial things that Jesus said. Now, we've got to get moving forward here because I've got some other things that I want to talk to you about. Namely, I want to get to the unpardonable sin. But before I get to the unpardonable sin, I found an article that I thought was really compelling about the coronavirus. Now, lots of people are wearing masks, lots of people are sanitizing still. The run on, the run on toilet paper has finally calmed down. But there is still this concern about how to safely move forward. And I don't just mean the social distancing and wearing masks and sanitizing. I think those are going to be steps that people are going to take for a while. But I found this article in The Atlantic. Now, I don't subscribe to The Atlantic, but I do look at different websites that host some articles that come from different magazines. And the title of the article really spoke, I think, very well to what this article is all about. It says, the name of the article is, America Will Sacrifice Anything for the College Experience. The sub headline, right under that, it says, the pandemic has revealed that higher education was never about education. Now, it goes on to say that in college towns and in college communities, there were quite a few spikes, there were quite a few high number of cases in some of these college towns. You have to understand, first of all, college towns have college students, and college students are normally in dorms and fraternities, sorority houses, apartments with multiple, a four-bedroom apartment will have, four to six people living in it, maybe as many as eight, two per room. They're in close quarters. They're in class together. They eat together. You have athletics where they're playing sports together, practicing. It made sense in one sense of this article that college towns, of course, are going to have a higher concentration of coronavirus cases just simply because of the close proximity of college students to one another. But then the article sort of goes on a tangent and says, but is that the responsible thing? Meaning that back in March, colleges sent everybody home. When the quarantine started, they told everybody to go home. We're going to finish the semester online. We're going to, keep you safe, and we'll let you know how things are going to go. And from that point on, colleges pretty well decided on their own without as best I can tell, any kind of uniformity, how they were going to handle getting students back on campus, doing things online, doing things like what Lindsey Wilson is doing, where one-third of the class content is in person and two-thirds of it is online. Some colleges started out online, now in person, they're going to end online. You know, there's just a variety of ways. And the idea of these college universities and what the article is getting to was simply that for the sake of the university, the college experience, being on campus, taking classes in person, is such big business that the college itself could not afford to just do all online. They needed students back in dorms. They needed them in the cafeteria. They needed them on in the classroom. They needed them out on the practice field for sports because it's business. And The Atlantic says the pandemic has revealed, these are their words, that higher education was never about education. It's about the experience. But it's also about the money. It's also about the fact that these universities are needing money. And the best way, and really the way that they have budgeted to receive money, is in-person classes. And so what the article is basically attacking is saying that if this was really just about education, we would find a way through the coronavirus to take our lumps, to take our losses, to plow around the stump, not make students come back on campus, put themselves at risk, have all these parties, have all of these sporting events. We would do away with all of that. If it was all about education, we would find a safer way to do it than how we're doing it. I sort of agree, but most of me disagrees. Because I understand the college experience. It is a transformation time in the life of 18, 19, 20, 21-year-olds. I mean, they're coming out of their shell. They are growing into young adults. Many of them are living on their own. They move on campus. They're not babysat. They don't get a detention if they don't go to class. They just get an F. They have to pay for this. Somebody has to pay for this. They have to wake themselves up in the morning and they have, you know, they're not spoon-fed. And there is an element to the experience that's more than just about the money, but it is also coupled with the education. It's that combined experience and education that enables these kids to grow and develop into the young adults they need to be. I mean, if higher education was only about education, then it would all be online. It would all be virtual. You could get a college degree in the mail. They would just mail you some books, mail you some tests. You'd, you know, do something online, get some exams done online, write some papers, and you'd be done with a college degree. But these colleges understand that part of molding and shaping and really seeing our young adult life really blossom is to give them the experience of being on campus where they can talk and communicate and share ideas and debate and, you know, just get this sense of the, in the safe launching place of life on their own. So I disagree with the fact that higher education is not about education. But I do think that a lot of universities have done their best, just like a lot of businesses, a lot of churches, a lot of organizations have done their best to stay open, to stay viable, to stay, I think, afloat's probably a bad word, but to continue being a viable business or a viable entity in the midst of a shutdown where the knee-jerk reaction is just close everything. Well, some things can't just close indefinitely. And, you know, hospitals don't close. Doctors' offices don't close. Governments don't close. Our schools didn't even close, not completely. You have to find ways to go around some of these problems, and you have to find the safest way to do it. And I think a lot of places have done exactly that. And I think that this article from The Atlantic is really calling out universities and basically saying, for the love of money, you force these kids back on campus. Now you're putting them at risk. And all of these higher spikes in the coronavirus are a result of universities just wanting money. I just don't think it's that simple. As I said, I think it's the whole experience. I think it's getting kids out of their mom and dad's house on a college campus, watching them grow, develop, and mature, and giving them that experience that they're not going to get virtually and online. I did just a little poll the first week of the semester back in August and September. I asked some of our students after they had been in class for a couple of weeks, and again, as I mentioned at Lindsey Wilson, where I have the opportunity to teach a little bit, they're one-third in-person, two-thirds online. But when they come into class, they are socially distanced, 6 feet apart. They sit on in their own table. They wear masks as they walk around campus while they're in class. And I asked the students, I said, so how are you feeling about being back on campus? And several of them said, it stinks because we can't talk to anybody. Or feel like you can't. You got these masks on. We're socially distanced. We're not supposed to walk by each other. We're not supposed to sit next to each other. It's not the same. These kids go to college for the education, but also the experience. So it's not that easy to just say that colleges are all to be at fault because of the high spikes in the coronavirus just simply because they have a love of money. It's just not that simple. Well, in Matthew chapter 12, so we're gonna shift gears a little bit, and we're going to, for the remainder of the show, I'm going to share with you what is the unpardonable sin. What is the one sin that Jesus said would not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come? Now, before I tell you what it is, and before I explain some of the details of the unpardonable sin, let me just say this. The more that I study this passage of Scripture and the more that I teach on it, I'm going to say something that I hope will in some way put your mind at ease and give you a little bit less tension going through this. When I mentioned to my own children last week, and I came home and they said, well, Dad, how was your day? And I said, well, it was good. I said, Pastor Aaron and I were talking about the unpardonable sin. And they looked at me and said, well, what in the world is that? And I said, well, it's a sin Jesus said would never be forgiven. And their eyeballs just about popped out of their head. And then I had to explain to them, well, here's what the unpardonable sin is. Even before I explain it to you on the show tonight, what I want to do is I want to tell you something that I have learned studying this passage of Scripture and similar passages that are in other Gospels, like in Luke chapter 12 and the Gospel of Mark chapter 3. The unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to explain what that means in just a moment, but here's what I've learned. It is a very difficult sin to commit, and it actually takes faith, it takes being convinced of the spiritual realm, both light and dark. It is not a sin that you're just going to accidentally commit one day. And I think that's an important statement to make for you, because when you think about sin and errors that we make, mistakes that we make, ways that we miss the mark and act in an unholy way, you think, okay, well, Jesus died for my sins. I trust in Jesus and I confess my sin to him. And the Bible says if we confess it, that he's faithful and just and will cleanse us of our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And now Jesus says, well, by the way, there is one sin that will never be forgiven. So understand, if there is a sin that will not be forgiven, on one hand, and the Bible says that you can confess your sin, and he's faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us and make us righteous again in the eyes of God and forgive us of all of our unrighteousness, then if that's the case, if I confess a sin that I believe that I may have committed in the past, if I can be forgiven, then it means that I obviously didn't commit that particular sin. Because if I'm able to repent and I'm able to confess that sin, then the Bible says that God is faithful and just to cleanse me of that unrighteousness. And I believe that's what's happening in this passage of Scripture. I don't think that the people that Jesus are speaking, that he is speaking to, have committed the unpardonable sin. I think they have sinned and are getting dangerously close to it. In fact, they don't even say the words. They only think them. And Jesus, knowing, the Bible says in Matthew 12, knowing their thoughts, then tells them about the unpardonable sin, as if to say, I know where you're going, I know where you're headed, let me stop you before you get there. So I think the unpardonable sin is extremely difficult to commit and is one that you would never repent of. Because if it is something that you commit, then that means it is a belief that you hold, and it is something that you would never repent of because you can't. Now, a lot of people think that unbelief is the unpardonable sin. Well, if that was the case, then there'd be a lot of people that don't have their sins forgiven because every person unbelieved before they believed. You know, every person was filled, by the way, that's not proper English, but every person was filled with unbelief before they became a believer. So it can't be unbelief. That's not the sin, the unpardonable sin. So Jesus is accused and is confronted with the idea that he is casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub. In other words, Satan. So the teachers of the law are now looking at him, these Pharisees and these teachers and scribes are looking at him and saying, the power that you are utilizing to cast out demons is coming from Satan. This is what they're thinking. And Jesus then turns to them and he says, well, let's think about that for a moment. If I was empowered by Satan and casting out demons that belong to Satan, then what Jesus says is that is what you would call a house divided against itself. That is a spiritual dark kingdom that is divided against itself, who it basically is chasing its own tail. Because if Jesus, using this analogy to say, if Satan gives me power, and I use that power to drive out demons that Satan has empowered to possess something or someone, then what I'm doing is, by the power of Satan, I am negating what Satan is giving power to do, which makes no sense. And so Jesus very clearly says, it's not by the power of Satan that I'm driving out demons, because that makes no logical sense. That would be a kingdom divided against itself. Then he says, but how is it that this is even possible? He then gives this analogy. He says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. What Jesus is saying is, whatever power I have to do what I'm doing in casting out demons that have possessed a person, If I'm able to get them out of this person by using the power that has been given to me, that power has to be greater than the power that it took to possess. That's why he uses the analogy of a strong man's house. If I'm going to go into a strong man's house and I'm going to take all that he has, I better be stronger than the strong man. And so what Jesus is saying is if a strong man goes in to bind a strong man's house and you've got two strong men that are equal in power, then you're just going to have two men that are just going to beat on each other and nobody's going to win. This would be like Satan empowering Jesus to cast out demons that Satan has given power to possess. Jesus said that's not logically possible. But then he says, but the power that I am using is power that is greater than a strong man that's in his own house. I have stronger power to go in and take that strong man out. So if that's the case, then now it must be, as Jesus makes the conclusion, that the power that I have has come from God, who is greater than Satan. His power is superior to the power of Beelzebub, or the power of Satan. So therefore, I'm empowered by God, and any demons that I cast out, it's because I have been empowered by God, whose power is greater. You see where we're going. And then Jesus says this. He says, therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Now let me tell you what Jesus is not talking about. He's not talking about just saying mean things about the Holy Spirit. That's not blasphemy. In fact, to understand blasphemy, Jesus said about blasphemy, he said that blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not. So one of the reasons that Jesus was crucified by the Jews is they thought he was blaspheming. They thought that he, a human, was equaling himself with God and was blaspheming God by saying he was equal with God. So what then is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is really two things. Number one, it is, as these men were attempting to do and were going to do, and Jesus not stopped them, attributing the power of Satan to the Holy Spirit. In other words, you see what the Holy Spirit is doing, and you give credit to or attribute that work and that power to the Holy Spirit. This is what these men were about to do had Jesus not interrupted them. Because they were saying, Jesus, the power you have has come from Beelzebub. And Jesus proved to them that the power he had came from the Holy Spirit. And then he said, kind of in the Randy Revised Version, is guys, be very careful. Because when you speak that way against the Holy Spirit and you attribute the work of the Holy Spirit that is very clearly being done by God, the Spirit, and you attribute that or you credit Satan with that work, then you are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. But the other way in which we blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is essentially equaling the power of the Spirit with Satan himself. Almost as though we don't really know who's going to win, so they're going to duke it out and duel it out, and let's just see who comes out on top. So there's really two ways to commit the unpardonable sin. But here's why I said it's difficult to commit that sin where you attribute the power of God through the Holy Spirit, you attribute that to Satan, or you just simply equal the power of Satan with the Holy Spirit, or maybe even take the next step and say that the power of Satan is greater than the power of the Holy Spirit. This is as Jesus is unpacking this, this is the sin that is unpardonable. This is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But here's why I say it's very difficult to commit this sin. It's not impossible. If it was impossible, Jesus never would have talked about it. But it's very difficult to commit simply because if you do that, you've got to mentally accept the fact that there is power from God. And then what you have to do is you have to mentally state that the power that you see that God is doing, you attribute that power to Satan, and you give credit to Satan for the work that God is doing, and you basically equal the power of Satan with the power of the Holy Spirit, or as I said a moment ago, you make the Holy Spirit inferior to what you would say is the superior power of of Satan himself. Lots of what we would call Satan worshipers perhaps have committed the sin, but not necessarily. These are not people who are atheist. These are not people who are agnostic. These are not people that live in a country where they live in a region where a very unique cultural religion is prevalent. These are not people that just deny the existence of God. These are people who mentally understand that there is a God, that the Holy Spirit is working, but then when they see that work, they attribute that work almost unilaterally over to the power of Satan and say, no, the Holy Spirit didn't do that. That was the work of Satan. And Jesus said, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, if you equal the power of God with the power of Satan and attribute the work of God to the work of Satan, then essentially what you're doing is you're committing a sin that you can never repent of. Because if you believe that, then how could you ever be convicted of your sin? How could you ever turn to a God that you think is inferior to the God of this age? How could you ever be drawn by the Spirit of the living God if you genuinely in every moment believe that the Spirit of God and the power of God is inferior to the work of the power of Satan? If you really believe that, then there is not that moment where you will be able to turn from your sin because you have thoroughly convinced yourself. Even if you were convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, you would then attribute that to the power of Satan somehow because you have committed that sin of blasphemy. Because if you really believe it, then that means that any convicting work that the Holy Spirit does in your life, you're instantly going to give that power, that moment, that conviction, you're going to attribute that to Satan. And so you'll never turn to God because you're constantly turning to either yourself, to some dark force, or you're just denying the fact that the Holy Spirit is even drawing you to God because you're constantly convinced that that's not God at work, that's the power of Satan in you. It's the power of the dark fallen world in which we live. So it's a very complicated sin. I think it is a very difficult sin to commit. It's not impossible, but I think it is probably one of the weightiest, meatiest conversations that Jesus ever had, and he had it as preventive medicine. He stopped these men from the next logical step that they were about to take when they were just thinking these things. Jesus, the Bible says in Matthew 12, knowing their thoughts, said these things to them as if it was a warning to say, don't go there. And I would issue the same warning to you. Never try to convince yourself that the power of Satan is in any way superior or even equal to the power of God. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. 1 John. Because the Bible convinces us, Jesus convinced us, the Holy Spirit himself convinces us of all truth, revealing who God is and revealing who Jesus is. And that is what we need to be convinced of. And that is how we should live. And that is what's the word, which is the end of my 1 hour with you. Can't believe it went by so fast. Thank you for joining me tonight. Join me every Wednesday night right here on 101.9 WAIN, 1270 AM also.
I'm afraid the masquerade